Okay, our second Bible reading is from, following on from last week, 1 Corinthians 15, 35 to 58, and it's on page 1021 in the Bibles in the seats. It starts following on from last week, and I am not going to try and summarise last week because Mark will do all that. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come? You fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you are not sowing the body that will be, but only a seed, perhaps wheat or another grain. But God gives it a body as he wants, and to each of the seeds its own body. Not all flesh is the same flesh. There is one flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the splendour of the heavenly bodies is different from that of the earthly ones. There is a splendour of the sun, another of the moon, and another of the stars. In fact, one star differs from another star in its splendour. So it is with the resurrection of the dead, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonour, raised in glory, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Like the man of dust, so are those who are of the dust. Like the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption. Listen, I am telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this incorruptible body must be for this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can meet together around your word and you promise that you're present with your spirit at work. We ask, Father, that as we reflect on your word, that it would achieve its purpose in each of our lives. Help us that we might understand it. We pray, Father, that your spirit might apply it to our hearts. Help us to be transformed into the likeness of our glorious Saviour. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's stating the obvious, but things have changed over the last couple of decades in our society, in our culture. It's, you know, it's tell that to the youth of today, though. So pray for me as I head to the 6:30 service. But things have, when you look back, you kind of realise how extraordinarily they have changed. I don't know about you, but growing up, I used to watch Star Trek. And you know, one of the cool things that started, he had the phaser, right? But they had the kind of communication device, you know, that used to tweet away. You used to be able to get that sound effect on your phone. It was, looked so cool. He'd just kind of get out this piece of thing that wasn't attached. There's no wires, and he'd be able to call the spaceship and talk to people or talk to other people on the planet. It's just incredible to think of what the future might hold. You show that now to the youth of today, as it were, and they will look back at it and say, what a useless piece of kind of equipment. It can only do one thing. you can only call people on it. You can't play games on it. You can't look up on the internet. Look, our mobile phones are far superior to what the 60s thought the future would hold. And we would hardly think that we've overtaken some Star Trek, we might think. But it's just that back in the 60s, they could not conceive of the changes that have taken place in sort of culture and society and in so many different areas there. And that failure to kind of grasp what the future might look like and understand what the change might kind of look like is a bit what Paul is trying to address with the Corinthians here in 1 Corinthians 15. He's not talking about technology. He's talking about the Christian hope, the Christian expectation of what the future holds. Paul, because writing to the Corinthian church, he is kind of trying to clarify their understanding of the Christian faith. They've kind of written to him a whole bunch of questions and problems, and so the letter is addressing all those things. So he's had to clarify for them the heart of the gospel is Jesus and his death for us, that in his death we have forgiveness of sins, and that we have access to that by our faith in Jesus. And so we want to trust in Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, and that follows out and has implications for all areas of our life. And now here in chapter 15, he turns his mind to a particular kind of misunderstanding that the Corinthian Christians had in their expectation of the future. We saw it back at the beginning of chapter 15, where they seemed that some of them were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. By this, what they meant was they believed that Jesus rose from the dead, and so they trusted in Jesus as their Saviour, but they didn't think that Christians would share in the resurrection of the dead. The Christians wouldn't look forward to a resurrection. Jesus had, but we won't, was their thinking. Effectively, they had gutted the Christian hope. And the consequences, you can see, actually, you go back and you read through 1 Corinthians, and so much of the misunderstandings and the wrong practices, you can trace threads back to their wrong understanding of the Christian hope, which is why Paul has left this big issue as like the kind of great kind of crescendo of this letter. And you can see it's a big issue. He's spent chapter 15 is a long chapter as he addresses this. There is some complexity going through this as he addresses particular concerns that they had. We've gone through it. You may recall that he's kind of gone through and shown how Jesus' death and resurrection are inexorably tied to our death and resurrection. You cannot break the two. And so that if you are to actually claim that there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul says, then you actually have to come to the conclusion that therefore Jesus didn't rise from the dead, because the two are closely tied together. And likewise, therefore, if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to believe that Christians will rise. Now, Paul's not trying to prove the resurrection. As I say, he's speaking to Christians here, not kind of making a defense to non-Christians. That's a different conversation. Trying to sort of say the resurrection is reasonable and so on. This is a misunderstanding that's happened within the church that he's trying to clarify. We get to chapter 35, and he moves on to perhaps another objection, or perhaps kind of a bit more detail about their objection to the resurrection of the dead. And you can see that in question 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come? This is not a question of curiosity. This is a question trying to hold up how foolish the resurrection of the dead is. They're basically saying the resurrection of the dead doesn't make sense because how are the dead raised? What's that going to look like? What kind of body will they have when they come? The idea being, yeah, it is pretty silly, isn't it, to believe in the resurrection of the dead? That's the implication of these questions, which is why Paul turns around and says, you fool, to the people who are asking this question. That's not kind of a good kind of way of teaching someone who's genuinely curious and wants to find out more information. I encourage you not to take that pastoral approach. But Paul is rebuking this stubbornness to believe basic Christian teaching, effectively, and the content of the Christian hope. How are the dead raised? What kind of body will they have when they come? This question comes down to a failure to grasp what the future holds and what God has in store. And so where Paul goes to is he kind of goes to a couple of images. And so the first one you see there in verse 36 to 38, and it's the image of a seed and a plant. And so it's to kind of say that basically present experience of life is like seed stage. But what we're looking forward to in the resurrection is like the plant stage. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you are not sowing the body that will be, but only a seed, perhaps a wheat or another grain. But God gives it a body as he wants, and to each of the seeds its own body. The point Paul is making here is that the connection between our present experience of life and our physicality, our bodies, and what will come at the resurrection, what we will be clothed with in resurrection, there is a continuity. So there is a kind of, it's not like we kind of check out and kind of buy something new, as it were, particularly. There's a continuity between who we are now and who we will be. In the same way that a seed and a plant, there's a continuity there. It's the same thing. But there's like a metamorphosis that takes place. A significant change is undergone when we move from our present life and physicality to our resurrection physicality, what we expect to life to be like at the resurrection when Christ returns. Now, he could have used perhaps other images, like I was teaching high school and kindergarten scripture on Thursday, and we're talking about heaven. And so we use the image of the caterpillar and the butterfly. Oh, and you see there, what colours are the caterpillar? Oh, listen, what colour is the butterflies? Does the caterpillar look like the butterfly? No. But the caterpillar becomes the butterfly. Just in case, spoiler alert, just to let you know. There's a metamorphosis that takes place. There's a significant change that God has in store. And this kind of a helpful kind of understanding of this, that we have to be therefore careful with thinking that we can be overconfident in our assumptions of what the future experience of life will be. Because our experience now is very limited. You know, the caterpillar trying to imagine what life as a butterfly will be like. You can imagine stretching its imagination. It's a bit hard to imagine when it's got sort of, I don't know, how many legs does a caterpillar have? The picture I had like a dozen or two dozen of these legs kind of crawling along. You're going to lose half your legs. Butterflies don't have sort of two dozen legs. They've got like sort of six of them. Just testing to see where people are. Yeah. And they kind of go, what are wings? All this stuff. It's an extraordinary difference. I was chatting with my Bible study group on Thursday, I mentioned this, but C.S. Lewis has this fantastic sort of illustration of this, kind of how we grasp how the difference between our present understanding and what the future reality might be. He wrote an essay called The Weight of Glory, and if you've never read it, wow, dig it up and read it. It's a fantastic essay he wrote, or I think it's a speech he gave. But in the midst of that, he has this one illustration where he talks about a woman. Imagine a woman who's put in a prison cell. She's pregnant when she's put in the prison cell, and it's completely cut off from the outside world. It's just four walls, that's it. Everything there to survive, but just you're in four walls. And she gives birth to the child in the cell. And so the child grows up, and its only experience of the world is the four walls of the cell. Now, the woman believes at some stage they might get out of the cell, and so she wants her child to have some understanding of the outside world. So she's got a pad and a pencil, and she's quite the artist, apparently. And so she starts to draw pictures of the outside world. You're drawing pictures of the mountain ranges and the sun and the kind of houses and people and cities and rivers and, just kind of drawing pictures of all the things she can remember so that her child will have some grasp of what's going on in the outside world. And then C.S. Lewis says, in the midst of, it does this all very well and the child seems to be grasping all this. Then in the midst of one of the conversations as they're talking about one of the pictures she's drawn, it becomes apparent that he has a misunderstanding. And so she has to explain to him. Now, you realise there are actually no pencil lines in the outside world. And the child's brain just explodes. Because in the child's understanding, if you remove the pencil lines, what are you left with? Nothing. So how can there be an outside world when there's no pencil lines? The child struggles to grasp that reality is so much more substantive than a drawing, such that it does not need the pencil lines. It is more real. C.S. Lewis sort of draws the parallel that sort of so often what we fail to grasp is that what we look forward to is so much more real than what we experience, so much more substantial, so much more weighty, so much more glorious, that it is beyond our comprehension. Paul's illustration here of the seed and the plant, it helpfully rules out a couple of misunderstandings for us that seem to do the rounds. One is that is the recurring idea that pops up in Christian history, that the problem is physicality. There's an over-identification of sin with physicality, and so the physical world is bad, and what we long for is to be freed from the physical. And so that results in sort of practices of denying the physical experiences of life, what's now referred to as asceticism. It's kind of a movement that kind of grabbed the church for 1,300 years or so. For a while, they thought that was kind of the highest spirituality, was to deny experiencing the physical world as much as possible there. But that is not what Paul is talking about. It is not, you're not leaving behind the physical. The resurrection will be physical. We are looking forward to our Christian hope is not being some ghost up in the clouds with a harp. It is physical resurrection. Heaven will be a physical world and we'll be physical people. Now, there's a discontinuity there. So it's not just simply kind of rebooting what already is. And that's the second one that Paul's illustration kind of helpfully corrects. Heaven, if you like, if I can use that kind of summary term, is not simply a return to Eden. We're not simply putting back the pieces together of our experience of life now. That's not resurrection. We are looking forward to something that is bigger and better. If you like, physicality 2.0, the kind of improved model, if you like. And so we're not just experiencing, we cannot just simply trace out our experience of life now and tease out implications from that. Something more is required in our understanding. Paul moves on, he sort of teases out a bit. You can sort of see he's actually moving through Genesis. So it's like he's gone back to Genesis chapter 1. So he's talking about seeds and plants here, but then he sort of talks about the different kind of, in creation, the different bodies that God has made. My picture doesn't do justice to what the scope of what Paul talks about, because he's not just talking about animals such as one flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. But he goes on in verse 40, and there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies he's going on about. So he's kind of going back to that picture of where God, in Genesis chapter 1, creates these different spaces, these different kind of areas, and starts to fill them with, and so that in the heavens there is the sun, the stars, and the moon, and then in the sort of the sky there are birds, and in the sea there are fish, and then he fills the land with plants and animals, and then of course people. And all these, and so don't kind of get in an overly scientific analysis of what Paul is saying here when he's talking about different kinds of body or different kinds of flesh. Actually, it's all carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, sulfur, and phosphorus, and all that stuff. It's the same sort of flesh, isn't it? No. You're missing the point. He's saying these are different creatures, radically different beings. Like, look, they look very different because they're being created by God and shaped by God for the particular niche in which they inhabit. And so the fish and the whales and the dolphins and the seahorse, according to my kindergarten kids, they are beautifully designed to exist in water. And birds are beautifully designed to fly and kind of make use of that. And then, we live on land and, we're kind of all the different creatures for their particular niches they have in nature. And then there's sort of, you've got the different kind of bodies, if you like, the heavenly bodies, Paul uses that term, of the stars and the sky, the sun and the moon, all in their place and all with a glory that the word splendor is also the word for glory, which kind of can easily kind of mean just sort of brightness, but has another sort of ideas to it as well. They're all kind of appropriate glory and splendor to where they exist. And so you wouldn't, for example, want to swap a turtle with the sun. It would have some all sorts of horrible consequences, right? Yeah, there'd be a tiny little turtle up in the sky during the day. You know, it'd be freezing cold, except for where the sun has replaced a turtle on the earth, in which case there'd be a sort of, you wouldn't want to go anywhere near it, right? It'd just be. And so the sun is appropriate with its glory in the appropriate place for what it is to do. That's Paul's point, right? We know this from creation. The Corinthian Christians should know this from creation. So Paul's point is, why would they now doubt that God would equip us, shape us, transform us, if you like, resurrect us into a body that is fit for the new heavens and the new earth, with a glory appropriate to live in the very presence of the Holy God in a resurrected creation? So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Yeah, if you and I were to stand in the presence of God now, we would not last one-tenth of one second. Right? We couldn't stay because of the sort of such is the sinfulness of who we are and our mortal flesh and things. But sown perishable, we will be raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. God has got it sorted. The God who created all the creatures and all the heavenly bodies will recreate his creation. And in that act of recreation, which is another kind of idea behind resurrection, we will be recreated with bodies fit for the recreated, resurrected creation. Paul is saying. And so much of our understanding and assumptions and experience of life comes from the brokenness and feebleness and weakness of our experience of life now. But that's going to be left behind. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body, he says. Just to clarify, Paul is not contrasting physical with ghostly there when he talks about natural and spiritual. The contrast is of the earth and, if you like, shaped by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit there is the Holy Spirit, not spiritual, non-physical kind of idea. The idea being that we have a body, if you like, caught up and transformed by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We see in the Old Testament those prophets that were kind of the Holy Spirit came on them and the judges in the Old Testament. Jesus' whole ministry empowered by the Holy Spirit. We sort of take that to the next degree where all of us are so transformed and filled by the Holy Spirit that we can be children of God in the presence of God is the idea. It's a physical resurrection, but if you like, empowered and shaped by the Holy Spirit is the idea. And to sort of tease that out, he kind of goes back to that second Adam thinking that we saw back in verses 21 and 22, where he's sort of contrasting life under Adam, if you like, where Adam sort of symbolizes the human experience now, created by God but rejected God, and so living under the consequences of sin and suffering and death. So contrasting life under Adam, if you like, and life under Christ. And, you know, Jesus as the second Adam. They feel like a new creation, a new humanity under Jesus. And the contrast that comes with that. Adam was created for life in this creation. Jesus in his resurrection is the physicality required for the new heavens and the new earth. And just as we have been born in the image of the man of dust, that is to say Adam, this broken, feeble, perishing world, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven, the man who has come from heaven, the man who has been in the presence of God. And here then is the kind of the window of a little kind of insight, if you like, of what will it be like to be resurrected? Well, we actually have a little insight into what it might be like, because the Bible gives us an account of the resurrected Jesus. And so that gives us some understanding of what resurrection might entail for us. We can kind of start to apply that sort of ideal we see in Christ to what it might mean for us, because we'll be resurrected in his image. And so we have those gospel accounts at the ends of the gospels that tell us about Jesus appearing before the disciples, and very much a physical person. They could kind of touch him and sort of see him, and he could eat. When he had a bit of fish, it didn't kind of fall down through his feet. He kind of could sit and eat with them. It was a physical Lord Jesus with them. But there were discontinuities, that something had happened to him. There was a transformation that he'd undergone. So you may recall on the road to Emmaus, two of the disciples, they didn't actually recognize Jesus with him at first. Such was the nature of the transformation. And then, of course, when they did recognize him at Emmaus, he disappeared in the middle of the meal. So somehow the physical resurrected Jesus, that physicality enables him to kind of move from place to place in sort of an extraordinary way, so that he appears in the locked room with the disciples. There's not our kind of whole expectation and limitations of our current physicality. But even to that, we need to be cautious, because what we see in the Gospels is a resurrected Jesus who is not yet completely glorified, because he's not ascended into heaven. And so the arc of Jesus' death and resurrection is completed in his ascension. And so into our understanding of what the resurrected Jesus entails, if I can put it that way, we need to include Paul's experience of the resurrected Jesus in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Emmaus. And that certainly wasn't just like bumping into a guy at the shops, was it? Such is the glory of Jesus that those who were there just kind of talked about the bright light and the voice from heaven. And Paul is blinded by the glory of Jesus. Such is the glory of the ascended Christ. A glory that we will share. And if you really want to do your head in, and what are you going to do Sunday afternoon? Go home, read Revelation chapter 1. John has this vision of the resurrected Jesus, the resurrected ascended Lord Jesus. And it's as if at that point, John is just, words are not big enough to kind of grab hold of the reality of who the resurrected Jesus is. He can't even begin to describe. And so it's this amazing language that he uses in Revelation chapter 1. Paul elsewhere, this is what we are looking forward to. We will share in his resurrection. The mind cannot begin to comprehend, Paul says elsewhere, what God has in store for us. But what we can be certain of is that we will all be changed. It seems that at various times the Christians in the early churches were a little bit worried about how the resurrection would impact people, particularly when death comes into the picture. It seems, certainly when you read 1 Thessalonians 4, it seems like some Christians were concerned that they were worried about their brothers and sisters who died, because they were worried that might have missed out. Jesus isn't back yet and Bob's passed away. Oh no, he's missed out on when Jesus' return. And so Paul's having to address that concern there in 1 Thessalonians 4. There may well have been a reverse concern, which is, okay, if I need to die so I can be resurrected, if I'm still alive when Jesus returns, does that mean I have to go into eternity with this body? I quickly go and find somewhere, cliff to jump off just before Jesus returns or something. Now, both of those, if you like, Paul kind of addresses here. I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep. That is to say, we're not all going to die. There will be some Christians who are still alive when Christ returns, but we will all be changed. Like that. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, Paul drawing on the imagery of Mount Sinai here, the experience of God meeting with his people at Mount Sinai seems to kind of, that language shapes sort of trying to explain something of the significance of Christ's return. And this sort of trumpet sounding, and so therefore being in the presence of Jesus. The trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised, resurrected, incorruptible, and we will be changed. Resurrected bodies. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal body must be clothed with immortality. This is the sure and certain hope, friends, that Paul says should colour all our experience of life. All our decisions should be lived out in light of the fact that we are looking forward to the resurrection. As we've talked about last week, this frees us up to live lives of love and service and generosity and grace now, because we're not trying to sort of feather our nests for retirement now. Retirement is not the end goal for the Christian life. It's the resurrection. I read an article about a guy in America who made some investment and just became effectively a billionaire, huge amounts of money. The newspapers used to kind of say we've calculated and we figure his value is somewhere, and they'd sort of post this number in the Financial Times or whatever it was of how rich they got this guy, they thought this guy was, but they always got it wrong. Because what they didn't know was he used to give away huge amounts of money. It wasn't until much, much later when sort of government legislation came in to kind of catch people who were trying to tax fraud and things like that with the companies, they discovered the reverse with this guy. He had been secretly giving bucket loads of money anonymously to all these charities and institutions and because he figured, why do I want to keep all this money? In fact, he was supposed to have said at some stage his goal was that he would, as he died, he would cash his last check and it would bounce. So he'd finally make it across the line having spent all his money, if you like. Extraordinary generosity. I don't know if the guy was a Christian, but that's kind of the idea of Christian faith, isn't it? We're not trying to kind of make it to the end with, look what I've saved up, you can't take it with you. We're looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. So in light of that, how do I live now? If that's my hope, if that's my kind of comfort, if that's my joy, Paul says, because when Christ returns, that will be the end of death. Death itself will be removed. It's like that's referring back to what he talked about in verse 26. Death is the final enemy to defeat it. And the resurrection, our resurrection, is the enemy of death. Now, just to kind of clarify, I should actually mention the fact that at this point, it's worth noting that Paul, here in chapter 15, he's not trying to mention everything about the resurrection or the Christian hope. Paul's not sitting down in 1 Corinthians 15 to write a systematic theology of the Christian hope. And so there are things that we know from the New Testament that are part of our Christian hope that aren't mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. And so we want to kind of go to other passages and kind of be informed and add to the picture that Paul paints here, because he's not trying to say everything. He's trying to address a particular misunderstanding amongst the Corinthian Christians. So as I say, we could go to passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians, Revelation 20 and 21, all of which kind of would add to our picture here. We're not trying to say everything. What Paul's goal is that the Christians in Corinth would be reminded of the reality of their resurrection and the impact it has on the life they lead. And what it means is that everything we do in the service of the Lord Jesus is of value. It has significance. It has impact, because it's not measured by the way the world measures things. It's measured in eternity. And so there's times where we smile at someone, encourage someone, which may seem so passing and fleeting in this world, may have a profound effect on someone, encouraging them to persevere in the faith or investigate Christianity a little more closely or whatever it might be, and that will last into eternity. Next Saturday, we head out and sort of knock on a couple of doors and say hello to some people and, seems like is it a waste of time? Well, you want to assess things that are valuable with their limited resources, but God will use these things in his way and his sovereignty. And if someone reads something as a result of us visiting them, becomes a Christian, it wasn't in vain. A couple of weeks' time, running a holiday kids club, the guys who are running that they lost 2 days of their life. They're not going to get that back. Yep. Spending 2 days with screaming children, and then you've got all the hours spent preparation. They're all suddenly sort of looking at me going, I'm not doing it now. No. Why would you do that? Because we live out our life of service in the light of eternity with the promise of the resurrection, which is why Paul sort of concludes this whole section, thanks God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over sin, victory over Satan, victory over suffering, victory over conflict, victory over death. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your extraordinary grace that you show to us. You are holy and glorious from before creation, and yet you, in your mercy and in your love, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you draw us into that glory that we look forward to sharing in the resurrection of Christ. Father, help us to have faith in Jesus. Help us to persevere in our faith. Help us to live lives that reflect that we trust in Jesus and that we have the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.